We are going to be in the book of Job tonight, and probably for the near future. So turn with me to Job. I know towards the end of the year I was thinking that we were headed to Psalms, because I thought we were. And I'm not avoiding Psalms. I think we'll end up there probably before the end of this year, unless God does something different. But God spoke to me over the Christmas and holiday week, and he said, yeah, don't run away from Job. And I didn't think I was, but you know, pastors do. And we don't think that we're particularly superstitious, because we're pastors and we're not supposed to be. But when it comes to Job, there's this stigma, because the little voice in the back of your head says, you know, you have to live what you teach. Which is true. It's true. It proved true even this past weekend. If you were here, I used some comments by Oprah Winfrey, and particularly a New York Times column that somebody wrote about her, and as a springboard to compare first century Israel and 21st century America. It really wasn't about Oprah at all, but rather the belief system that she's embraced. But in posting just a copy of the column, I posted a link to the column on the church Facebook page, because some people asked, hey, I'd like to read the whole thing in context. Well, all of a sudden the comments begin. And on the one hand, there's, how dare you attack Oprah, and why can't we just love her back to Jesus? And on the other hand, it was, okay, so politics in the church, you've left your first love. And when politics creep into, and clearly no one at either end of the spectrum had A, heard the message that I shared, and B, hadn't even read the article. Because even in the church, what do? We have a tendency to make God in our own image. We have to live what we teach. And of course, that's what Sunday's message was about. Well, Job, if you don't know anything about Job, you probably know that there's Job is supposed to be about why do the innocent suffer? And well, if that's what the book is about, then I must have to suffer if I'm going to teach it. And who wants that? So let's teach something else. Well, maybe. Maybe that's true. The thing is, though, I don't know that there's necessarily any special suffering that has to come with teaching or studying the book of Job. There's plenty of suffering in this life anyway. There's plenty of pain and loss and sadness and sickness in this life without God having to prescribe an extra portion just because of where we happen to be in Scripture. And you know, if there is something special that the Lord wants to allow into our lives during the season, well, okay. But we're only going to experience that which the Lord allows. That's one of the things we learn in the book of Job. And we know already that God is good. His thoughts towards us are good. They're not evil, to give us a future and a hope. So whatever God allows, it's for good purposes. It's not because he's sadistic or capricious. The key to understanding Job, though, is not to obsess on this idea of suffering. I know that's counterintuitive. Whether you know a lot about Job or a little bit, Job and suffering, those that name and that idea, they go hand in hand. But to focus overly on suffering, I believe, is to miss the point of the book of Job altogether. Because if Job is about why the innocent suffer, 42 chapters later, the book doesn't answer that question. The question comes up, yes, but it's not the main point. What is the main point? We'll actually get there tonight in the very first chapter of Job, and we're going to see that the book and the ideas in the book aren't something to avoid or fear. There's actually treasure here that we should seek. First chapter tonight, And I know that if you look ahead, 42 chapters, one chapter a week, we're going to be here all year, Patrick. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think we're going to go slow to go fast tonight, but once we get into it, we'll be able to speed up a little bit. Because this is something we haven't done together in the last 7 or so years since we've been together here. We haven't tackled the poetical book together. Job is Hebrew poetry. And what's important to remember about Hebrew poetry, it's different than poetry the way that we think of it. The way we think of poetry is based largely on the repetition of sounds. I got the flu because I thought it would be something new. And all my joints felt like glue, and it made me blue. And my to-do list grew, and then I shared it with all of you. And that's our poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't repeat sounds, it repeats ideas. And as we get into the book, we're going to be able to move fairly quickly because of that repetition. But we'll take one chapter tonight. And we read in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that's really about all we know. Not a lot to go on. Uz or Uz, we're not even sure where that is. There are some clues in Jeremiah and Lamentations that it might be in the land of Edom or Moab. And in fact, there are Edomites who appear as characters in the book of Job, so that's possible. There are some who go back to the book of Genesis and find similar sounding names in Genesis 10 and Genesis 22, and from those clues trace the idea that perhaps it's more closely related with modern day Syria. In fact, the Roman historian Josephus thought that Job was probably the founder of Damascus, the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. It's possible, I suppose. But we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure where Job lived. We don't know for sure when he lived. If we believe that he's the character in Genesis 22, then he would be a contemporary of Abraham. In fact, he'd be one of Abraham's nephews. I think that's unlikely, but that's probably as the latest that Job lived. More likely, if he's the character in Genesis 10, then he lived sometime between Noah and Abraham. And that spans hundreds of years. We're not sure even how long. Abraham, we believe, lived around 2100 BC. Noah, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier than that. There's some clues in the Hebrew that suggest that the Hebrew language is much, much older, though, than the days of Abraham, than the Pentateuch. In fact, the book of Job is perhaps some of the oldest writing that we have, not just biblically, but in human existence. This is almost certainly the oldest book of the Bible. Don't know how old, but we know it's old. We don't know where it's written, but certainly in the Middle East. What do we know then? Well, actually quite a lot. Let's keep reading. There was a man whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, servants in other words, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go on and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. So what did we just read? What did we just learn? Well, first and foremost, we read that Job was blameless and upright. Blameless is sure a big word. If you're reading in a different translation tonight, it might be an even bigger word. Your translation might say perfect. Not perfect in the sense of flawless, but perfect in the sense of complete, fully grown, mature, authentic. The person he appeared to be is the person that he was. Perfect, in other words, blameless in terms of his relationship with God. Notice that it doesn't say sinless, and that's not what blameless means here. That's important. We can get confused if we're not careful. Sinless would mean that Job is something that no man other than Jesus ever has been. That's obviously impossible. Sin, if you want to think of it this way, sin takes place on this plane. It takes place among us, and it takes place between us and God, certainly. But blameless, that speaks purely to our relationship with God and whether we've done the things we need to do to atone for our sin in Job's day or to be forgiven our sin in the church age. Have we done what we are able to do in whatever dispensation we live in to be blameless before God? Have we done what we're able to do to remain in right fellowship, in right relationship with God? Job did. Verse 5, we see that he's offering burnt offerings, sin offerings. Not only for the sins that he saw and recognized, but even for the possibility that his children might have sinned. He's playing the role here as high priest of his home, much as you and I, men, are called to be pastors of our home, pastors of our wives and our children. Job is taking that leadership responsibility as a spiritual covering for his wife and children. Even the sin that he doesn't see but he believes might be taking place in their hearts. And when we read there in verse 5, it may be my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. What's implied there is that they might have loved God too little, esteemed God too lightly. Job is concerned even that members of his household might be taking God for granted. And so he offers burnt offerings to atone for those sins or the possibility of those sins. In other words, he took care of business. Now, some commentators try to make hay out of the fact that in verses 5 and 6, we don't see Job's sacrifice for himself. Aha! A little self-righteous there, isn't he? Sacrificing for everybody else's sin, but doesn't sacrifice for his own. I don't think you can remotely read that into it, because that's what you have to do. It's an argument from silence. It doesn't say that he didn't. And in fact, I think it's clearly implied that he did. He must have. Where? How? He's blameless before God. And that's impossible apart from, in our time, pleading the blood of Jesus Christ or before the cross, atoning for those sins with offerings as God prescribed. And that's not Job saying that about himself. This is God the Holy Spirit. In the passage that we just read, and we're going to read it again, God the Father is going to speak it in verse 8, saying that he's blameless and that he feared God. He understood the right relationship between man and God. He understood who God was. He heard, he knew what God said, and he did what God asked him to do. He ordered his life in right relationship to God. So there's no hidden fault implied in verse 5. I don't see that. On the contrary, what we see in these opening verses is succinct but sweeping at the same time. There's a grand picture here of a great man, great in his worship, great in his family, great in his wealth. Wealth in an agrarian society is directly proportional to the size of your flocks and fields. The livestock here, to the best that we're able to guess, as far back as historical records go, are about 10 times what the wealthiest people recorded would have owned. It's not for nothing that Scripture says he was the greatest man in the East. A wealthy flock, an exorbitant flock, would be around 300 head, and he had 10 times that many sheep. This is Bill Gates' territory. This is Jeff Bezos' territory, which, let's be careful, as we're getting to know Job, it's important that we understand him correctly. His wealth is not presented here as a bad thing. It's presented here as a thing. It's a fact. Money does not, by definition, turn one's heart away from God. That's a popular misconception, especially among those of us who don't have a lot. Money is not the root of all evil. What is the root of all evil? Love of money, yeah. Later, we see that Job is not particularly susceptible to love of money. We see him use his money to help the needy and the infirm. He takes care of orphans. He even goes to court to defend the rights of the poor. He understands that money is a tool, and he recognizes that he has a stewardship responsibility to whom much is given, much is expected. And Job later, we see, has a good appreciation of that. Resist the temptation to read the fact that Job is wealthy as a negative. That's not there. Also, resist the temptation to read verse 4 as a negative, because some people do. Some people look at the fact that his family had gatherings, they had celebrations, and say, oh, well, they were a bunch of partiers. Be careful. They gathered on the appointed days. A lot of commentators believe, and I think it's defensible, these were birthday parties or similar kinds of periodic family celebrations. To read this as drunkenness or as laziness, oh, Job's kids must have been a bunch of trust fund babies, never had to work a day in their life. You have to decide ahead of time that you want to see it, because that's not here. What we see here is a family enjoying one another. They're enjoying life together. They're enjoying the community that God had provided for them, as God wants us to, as he calls us to. Why do bad things happen to good people? I've said before, that's not the whole story of the book of Job. But clearly, reading verses 1 through 5, Job is good people, is one of the good people that bad things happen to. Even God says so. But God's not the only person paying attention to Job. Continuing in verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" If Job were a bad guy in any of the respects that we've looked at so far, I think God probably would have called it out at this point. He doesn't. The Lord said to Satan, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan answered the Lord, verse 9, and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" The implication here is that, yes, Satan has considered Job. He's familiar with him. He's considered him quite carefully, it turns out. Satan has been watching Job, but let's pause before we go any further, because there's a couple things I want to make sure that we don't get confused about. And here's the first one. Did this conversation really happen? Lots of people like to jump in at this point and say this is fanciful conjecture. This is made up, obviously. Why? Well, because no one was there. No one was there in heaven taking notes, pulling out their iPhone to record the conversation. So clearly it must be made up. Clearly, I don't think so. And here's why. One, this isn't the only time in Scripture we see Satan standing exactly where he is right now before the throne of God. We saw it not long ago in Zechariah chapter 3. Satan is in the exact same place, accusing not Job, but Joshua the high priest. If you were with us, you probably remember that. We also see Satan in the exact same place in Revelation 12 at the other end of the book. From the first book of recorded Scripture, Job, to the very last book of recorded Scripture, Revelation, we see Satan standing in the exact same place. It's also not the only place in Scripture, it's not the only time we see angelic beings gathered around God's throne. Isaiah, certainly, Daniel, and again, Revelation, Ezekiel. And it's not the only time in Scripture we see Satan have a conversation with God very much like this one. As we continue our study in the life of Christ, there's going to be a time that Jesus says to Peter, You know, Peter, the thing of it is Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And I didn't let him. Very similar conversation to the one that we're about to read. So if you take a stand on the book of Job, if you take a stand saying, well, this is conjecture, it's fanciful, it's imagined, you need to pull out a Sharpie and start crossing out a lot of other chapters of Scripture. You need to be like Thomas Jefferson and take a scissors and cut out the parts that you don't agree with. And before long, you're saying, you know what, I don't think this book is inspired. I don't think that God the Holy Spirit, who was there when this conversation took place, spoke these things to the hearts of men who wrote them and recorded them. It's not surprising to me, though, that this conversation, and in fact, the whole book of Job, would be singled out for attack. We talked when we were studying Zechariah how certain books of Scripture seem to fall under particular attack, particular scrutiny, unfair scrutiny, higher criticism than other books. And they have one thing in common. They tell us things about our adversary. The book of Esther is one that perhaps most commonly is suggested doesn't belong in the canon, because the name of God never appears there. But no book speaks as clearly about the sovereignty of God as the book of Esther. The book of James is one that Martin Luther, for example, didn't believe belonged in the Bible. Because why? Because it says faith without works is dead. Oh, that's dangerous. That wars with the idea that we're saved by grace. No. James doesn't tell us that we're saved by good works. He tells us we're saved for good works. But doesn't it make sense that Satan would want to edit that out of the Bible and leave us idle, hands in our pockets, hunkered down, waiting for the rapture, of no earthly good to a heavenly purpose? Zechariah more clearly than any other book of Scripture says that God is not done with Israel. Satan has been trying to thwart God's plans for Israel since there was an Israel. What a triumph it would be if Satan could convince Israel not to repent, if they were not able to look at Scripture and see the promise that God has for them in the book of Zechariah. Daniel, same idea. And in the book of Job, we learn an awful lot about our adversary. Forewarned is forearmed. Know your enemy. No wonder Satan doesn't want us to read this book. No wonder he wants us to believe that it's fanciful and made up and not trustworthy. Look at what we've learned about Satan so far in just a few short verses. Verse 6, we saw that the sons of God were gathered around the throne. We know from Genesis 6, we know from Psalms, this is a reference to angelic beings. This is angels gathered around the throne, and with them is Satan. That tells us that Satan is not equal to God. Satan is a fallen angel. That's the first thing we learn about Satan. There's going to be 10. Why did Satan fall? Why was he cast out of heaven? What was his great sin? It was pride. What was the expression of that pride? Satan said, I can be like the Most High. Anything God can do, I can do better. And he's still trying to sell that idea to people like you and me today, because he wants us to believe that God and Satan are equal and opposite, light, dark, good, evil. Even in our cartoons, the angel on one shoulder, the devil on the other. Well, that's accurate. What it leaves out is that God is on the side of the angels, and there's no equivalent on the side of Satan. Yes, our heart, our mind are a battlefield between light and darkness, between good and evil. But the sides are not equal, because God is good and Satan is a created being. First thing we learn about Satan, just in the few verses we've looked at so far, he's angelic, he's not godlike. The second thing that we learn is that he's not sovereign. He's not fully in control of his own destiny. How do we know? Verse 6. God compels his presence. It's God's idea, not Satan's idea, that Satan appears in heaven. So people are sometimes troubled by the fact that Satan has access to heaven. Why would that trouble us? It was clearly God's idea. And God is not threatened by a being that he created. Third thing we notice, Satan is not omnipresent. Sometimes we get feeling like we're under siege and the enemy is everywhere and darkness is surrounding us. Satan can't be everywhere all the time. In fact, as far as we know, Satan can only be one place at a time. He was on earth and God said, hey, come up here. He's summoned to heaven. He's accountable to God. God says, hey, tell me where you've been. Not because God doesn't know. How many times have we seen Jesus do the same thing, right? Jesus doesn't ask questions to get information. Jesus asks questions to start conversations. God is doing the same thing, but he's doing something else in addition. He's demonstrating to Satan that God is the one asking the question and Satan is the one being held accountable. He's finite. He's limited. That explains why it feels sometimes when you step out and begin serving the Lord in a new way, in a different way, in a small way or in a dramatic way, sometimes it feels like you've got a target on your back, right? The missions trip that we took just up to the boys' ranch over Christmas break, we warned everybody going, hey, this was a few days before we left. If the spiritual warfare hasn't already begun, it will soon. Why? Because instead of sitting home and watching cartoons over Christmas break, you're threatening to go out and be dangerous for Jesus Christ. And Satan knows it. It explains a little bit about Satan's strategy. It also explains why Satan is so keenly interested in force multipliers. Here in Wichita, probably at some point you've heard that term force multiplier because we're here with McConnell Air Force Base, where there's a fleet of KC-135s, mid-air refueling tankers. Those are force multipliers. They allow, for instance, in Afghanistan, they allow the hard cover, the hard cap, to have a response time to troops on the ground needing air support in a matter of minutes rather than in close to an hour. If fighters had to take off, imagine a geography the size of Texas with only two Air Force bases, one in Austin and one in Houston. It would take out an average of 48 minutes to get on target. But by being able to maintain fighters in the air continually because of mid-air refueling, the response time is a matter of minutes. Those mid-air refuelers are force multipliers. Satan loves force multipliers. For example, shame is a force multiplier. Think about that. I counsel, as you know, a number of people struggling with pornography. I believe it's one of Satan's greatest weapons against the church right now because there's a built-in force multiplier with it. There's an element of shame. There's the sin, but following the sin is the feeling that accompanies the guilt, and it doesn't go away, not easily. What does that do? It leaves men and women feeling like they have to add to Jesus' finished work on the cross. Jesus already died for this sin, but it seems so what it is. I need to feel bad about it for days. I need to feel really bad about it. I need to enter into a depression about it. I need to get physically sick over it. I need to work at it, to the point where the only thing that'll alleviate shame is more sin. It's a force multiplier because Satan is finite. He can get that cycle going. He can get that addiction started, and then he can walk away and mess with someone over here, get the same thing started, walk away, get going with somebody over here, get the same thing started, and the cycle will continue without him needing to be hands-on even a little bit. He has to work like that because he's finite. Knowing he works like that is one of the first keys to pulling his teeth. Satan's not God, he's an angel. Satan's not omnipresent. He was on earth, he was summoned to heaven. By the way, where don't we see Satan here or any time other than the book of Revelation? Hint. He was on earth. He goes to heaven Where isn't he? He's not in hell. Satan's not in hell yet. In fact, no one's in hell yet. We don't see anyone cast into hell until the book of Revelation. Right now, the unsaved are in Hades. Hades is a different place. Hades is cast into the lake of fire at the end of this age. We get confused about that because of books like Paradise Lost that picture Satan ruling from hell. It's not biblical. It comes later. Right now, fourth thing we learn about Satan, Satan's primary domain is the planet Earth. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us he's the god of this world. Ephesians 2 says he's the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. Again, part of this world. If that doesn't convince you, remember in Luke 4, Satan offers Jesus, when he's tempting him in the desert, he offers Jesus the kingdoms of the earth, if he'll bow down before him. Jesus doesn't say, you can't offer me that, you don't have them. Jesus takes it seriously and says, no deal. But Jesus wouldn't have taken it seriously if they weren't Satan's to offer. They are. He's the god of this world. That's sobering, or it should be. If that doesn't sober you, you're not paying attention. Because yes, he's not equal to God. No, he's not omnipresent. But he is powerful. And he is actively promoting evil in this world. That's the fifth thing that we see about him. He is actively promoting evil in this world all day, every day. It's not all we learn. Let's keep reading the book of Job. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan's life is defined by conflict, and we see the outline of it here. It's not a conflict between equals. Satan and God aren't equal, but it is a conflict between good and evil. Because in 2 Chronicles 16:9, we read, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. 1 Peter 5:8, we read something quite different. 1 Peter 5:8, we read, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the outline of the conflict between good and evil that we are in the middle of. In fact, we are the battlefield for it. God's eye roams about the earth seeking the heart of those who are loyal. Satan stalks about the earth seeking those whom he may devour. And as they're seeking, both eyes fall upon the same individual. God says, if you consider Job, oh man, Job, have you checked him out? Have you seen how good he is? And Satan says, yeah, I've looked at him thoroughly, and you know, I haven't gotten anywhere, but that's not my fault. I haven't gotten anywhere because you won't let me, God, because you put a hedge around him. You put a fence around him. I can't touch him because you're blessing him too much, God. Here we see the sixth thing that we notice in this chapter about Satan. He's an accuser. In fact, that's probably his defining quality. The accuser of the brethren, we read in Revelation. He's accusing Job of being a mercenary. He's saying, yeah, he loves you, God. Why? Because you bless him. And only because you bless him. You take away his blessing, see how much love he has for you then. This is a contractual agreement. It's quid pro quo. No quid, no pro quo. But he's not just accusing Job, if you think about it. Who else is Satan accusing in these verses? He's accusing God. Not for the first time, because we know in ages earlier, he said, God, anything you can do, I can do better. But here he's saying, God, there's nothing about you worthy of love. There's nothing about you intrinsically worthy of praise. There's no reason that people should worship you for who you are, only for what you do. He's saying to God, you have to buy your friends. To which God says, okay, let's run this experiment. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And pause for just a second. Notice what we just learned. I got to stop because what we're about to read is going to be epic enough to put it out of our minds if we don't. What did verse 12 just tell us? Seventh thing we learn about Satan, he needs God's permission to touch us. His power is limited. That sounds like two things, but let's push them together. Satan can't touch us without God's permission. His power is limited to that which God allows. And I wanted to slam on the brakes and point that out because it doesn't always seem like that in the moment. Verse 13, there was a day after God says to Satan, okay, do what you want to do, but you can't touch Job. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came, because it comes in threes, and says, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. But wait, while he was still speaking, another, a fourth also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness. It was a tornado, like it was an F5, came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they're dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. What was the measure of a man in agrarian society? It was the sum of his children, his livestock, and his servants. And all of them were wiped out in a matter of minutes. Everything that Job had. And I'm sure somebody said, well, at least you still have your health, and I hope that Job punched him in the mouth. Probably somebody said, well, remember Romans 8:28, and Job said it hasn't been written yet, and shut up. Because no matter what comforting words anybody offered, I'm sure they weren't enough. I'm sure it seemed to Job like everything was lost. Because the eighth thing we notice about Satan takes as much as we give him. God said, you can do anything you want other than harm Job's own person. And so Satan took everything. It's not for nothing that we say that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you plan to stay, cost you more than you intend to pay. Because when we give Satan just a little, he leverages it for everything it's worth. I had a friend who went out of town for a few days, and I said, do you need me to take care of, you know, your cat? He said, the cat takes care of itself. You can leave water and food for a cat. Cats are pretty good at portion control. You know, they'll just eat what's good to eat every day. I was thinking about our dog. Dogs aren't like that. Whatever you leave for dogs is gone. If it's there, it's eaten, and if it's not, it's... Satan might be like a hungry lion, but he's also very much like a dog. If it's there, he'll consume it. If there's an open door, he'll destroy it. Notice what else we learn. We learn that Satan is cruel. It's in the middle of a family party that he brings the tornado and the house falls on him. The timing wasn't a coincidence. That's adding cruelty to evil. And interesting, the 10th and final thing we learn about Satan, acts of God usually aren't. Notice we read in verse 16, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep. If you were filing an insurance claim, the insurance company would say, no, that's an act of God. God sent fire from heaven. But it wasn't, right? Satan caused the pain. God gets the blame. Good deal for Satan, huh? I've encountered that so often in disaster ministry, after September 11th, after Katrina, after Sandy. Why did God let this happen? Why did God do this? Why did God destroy like this? Interesting, Satan brings a tornado here. He brings a great wind. It appears that Satan has some influence, at least over the weather. And yet we call it an act of God. God doesn't cause these things. But why does God allow them? Yeah, Satan did it, but verse 12, God gave permission. God gave permission for children, or at least young adults, to be killed. Pause and realize one thing that's important. Who was hurt in that transaction? Job. Yes, his children were killed. Hard as this is to remember, they were going to die anyway. 10 out of 10 people die. What changed was the timetable. Who was hurt as a result of that? Job was. The timing was arranged, was calculated by Satan to inflict pain on Job. But we still have the question, why is God allowing Job to suffer? I don't know the pain of losing a child. I pray, God, that I never will. But I've seen it. Some of you have experienced it. I don't think there's anything in this life that hurts like that. Why does God let that happen to Job? Part of the answer, I think, is in Ephesians chapter 3. Flip over there if you don't mind. While you're turning there, I'm going to read another verse. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter talks about the prophets not fully understanding the things that they were prophesying, even while they were prophesying them. And we've talked about this verse a lot as we've gone through the prophets. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. That's Peter telling us that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation purchased on the cross and this unique age of grace that we enjoy because of it is at least in part instructive to the angels. And we read something similar in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's start at verse 8. Paul, blessed than all of the saints, the grace that I was given that I should preach among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now, on this side of the cross, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What are principalities and powers? They're ranks of angels. So this was Paul saying the same thing that Peter said, that at least part of the point of this exercise is to instruct angelic beings about God's love. Is it possible then what Satan said to God, anything you can do, I can do? When Satan said and announced before all of the angels, I can be like the Most High, is it possible that this creation is God saying to Satan and to the angels, can you do this? Would you do this? Can you love like me? Watch this. And indeed, continue in verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. What a perfect response. Job wasn't stoic. He didn't put on a brave face. He didn't pretend to be unmoved. Because God expects us to be human. We don't mourn as those who have no hope, but we mourn. Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus, knowing he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. If Jesus weeps, I think we get to weep in the face of death, in the face of separation we were never supposed to know. Job wept, but he also worshiped. He was blameless. His relationship with God was squared away. He feared God. He proves it right here. I like Warren Wiersbe's outline of these verses. He looked back, he looked ahead, and he looked up. He looked back and he said, you know what? Everything that I had, everything in this life, everything that's good is from God. Remember when President Obama said to leaders of business and industry in our nation, you didn't make that. Well, Job said, yeah, I didn't make any of this. My fields, my flocks, my children, my servants, these are all gifts from God. And then he looked ahead and he said, you know what? One day, I was always going to leave all of this behind. You know the joke about the children going to the lawyer after the death of their parents and said, what did they leave behind? And the lawyer said, well, all of it. You never see an armored car following a hearse. He looked back and said it was all from God. He looked ahead and he said, you know what? I'm going to leave it all here. And he looked up. And he said, God, you alone know the end from the beginning, and you alone ordain what comes in between. What trust. And we read a passage like this, and that seems so difficult, so almost unattainable. But if you think about it, we've had relationships, most of us human relationships, that approach that. Do you know a person? Have you had a person in your life that you've trusted implicitly even after they've hurt you, even while they've hurt you? I have a high school football coach who's very special to me, very important to me. When I get back to Minnesota, I make a point of having breakfast or lunch with him because I want him to know how important he is to me. I'm not a guy who says sports made me what I am. But there was a coach who was like a father to me, who very much helped me become the man that I am. And I didn't understand it at first. When I was a freshman, when I was a young player on his team, I would see these older guys who loved this coach. And I said, why? Because all he does is hurt us. because we would run, and we would run, and we would do isometrics. I can't even say the word isometrics without shuddering. You know, things like, okay, just get down in a squat. Now sit there for 10 minutes. Try it for 2 minutes. And he didn't believe that practice made perfect. He believed that perfect practice meant perfect. Even if the bus was in the parking lot or our parents were waiting, we weren't going to leave until we had 25 perfect plays in a row. And in 10th grade, when I was in 10th grade, I made the varsity team, and then he sent me down to JV 2 games into the season and humiliated me in the process. And even when I made it back to varsity, if I made a mistake, he would when we were watching the films, he'd rewind it and rewind it and rewind it and rewind it and rewind it. And I didn't understand, because he hurt me physically. He hurt me emotionally. He hurt me in front of my friends. But you know what? We made the playoffs. And we were the only team I was ever a part of that never had injuries. And we won against much bigger teams. And I came to realize that, you know what? This guy did nothing without a purpose. And by the time I was a junior and a senior, I realized, you know what? He asked me to be on the team. He invited me. I tried out and he said, okay, I'm gonna give you the privilege of participating. And I realized, you know what? He's been here for 10 years. He's gonna be here when I'm gone. And that for the next couple of years, I've got the opportunity to be part of something special. And I came to trust the process. I came to trust this coach. And even when we didn't win, I knew 2 things. I knew that he loved me, and I knew that he wanted me to succeed more than I did. I was smart enough at the time to realize he was teaching me more than football. I knew that he was teaching me leadership. I didn't know until a lot later that he was showing me Jesus, because I didn't know at the time what that meant. The way, if you've got someone like that in your life, the way that we feel about a flawed person, because he is and was, God says to us, each of us, each Job here, he says, can you feel that way a little bit about me? Knowing who I am, can you maybe feel even more about me that way than you can a man? Job looked back. He looked ahead. He looked up. So where does the book go from here? Because it seems like it's asked and answered at this point, right? Is God worthy of praise even when it hurts? Job says, yep. Everything's from God. Everything's for God. Ultimately, everything goes to God. So why another 41 chapters? Well, because for the most of the next 41 chapters, Job's friends, his family, his wife, even Job himself is going to ask, are you sure? Are you sure you're sure? Are you really, really sure? Because that's the real world. We know what we want to say. We even know what we do say. We know what the Bible says. We know our story. But when push comes to shove, are we ready to stick to it? Pastor friend named Levi Lusko lost a daughter to an asthma attack very suddenly, very unexpectedly, a few years ago. That was on a Saturday afternoon. He was in the pulpit the next morning. I don't know how he did it, but I remember thinking at the time, what would I do as a pastor if I suddenly lost my family? What would I do? How would I do it? What help would I need? What steps would I take? And I started writing down, okay, I'm gonna write out some in case of emergency break glass kinds of things, so I won't have to think of it in the event of a crisis. I'll just have to execute. And the reality is I have no idea what I would do or how I would do it or what I would need. I don't think any of us can know until something like that happens, and pray that it never does. I think the only way we can prepare for pain, for loss, for sadness, is to know the God who allows those things, to know Him better and better and better. And the interesting thing we'll find as we make our way through this book, not only do the angels, if I'm right about Ephesians 3, not only do the angels get to know God better through this exercise, Job gets to know God better. James chapter 5, verse 11. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. You've seen the point of the exercise, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job starts off a good man. God says so. And by the end of the chapter, Job shows us so. He starts off a good man. He ends up even better because he learns more about God through these conversations, conversations with friends who turn out not to be friends, conversation with family, conversations with God. It is a fact. We have to live what we teach. We have to live what we study. I hope so. I dearly hope so. I hope that's exactly how it plays out. Not in cataclysmic, catastrophic events in our lives, but in fruit. In seeing God's faithfulness as we read about it, as we talk about it, as we experience it. Lord, it is so hard to thank you for suffering. But by faith we choose to. Because we know you want us to succeed. You know, we know you want us to be more like Jesus. We know that you desire to refine us, to pull out the things that separate us from you, and leave the things which reflect you to this world. And so, Lord, we choose to thank you in advance, and we choose to trust you. Even now. And we choose to worship you always because you are never not worthy. And if your life bears a little bit of a resemblance to Job this evening, if you're already living what we're studying, don't do that alone. Because one of the ways that we have Jesus is in one another. God the Holy Spirit indwells His people. God is here with us. And one of the ways that He ministers to us is as we bear one another's burdens, practically and in prayer. So let's take advantage of the access that God has given us to His throne of grace. Let's pray together. Let's cry out to Him together. Let's stand together and let's remind each other of the hope that is within us. That this isn't all there is. The riches of Christ Jesus and eternity with Him are ours because of the cross. Let's let everything else fade away. Two are better than one. If one stumbles, the other is there to help him up. We all stumble. We all need that hand up, and sometimes the best hand is perspective. This isn't all there is. Spoiler alert. The end of the book, God restores to Job a multiple of what Satan takes. The end of our story. God gives us untold multiples of anything this world strips from us. That's our hope. Not hope in the sense of a maybe, hope in the sense of a certainty, hope in the sense of a reality that we can hold on to, hope in the sense of a promise that will keep us going if we remember, if we remind each other.